Okay, just before I get into it, a couple of things for prayer. Some of you know I write this magazine called Light for the Last Days. We got it registered as a charity, and if you get registered as a charity, you have certain things that the Charity Commission want you to do, and apparently we're not doing them. So I've had a letter from the Charity Commission saying, how do your articles on COVID, Islam, world government, and those allied topics tie in with your promoting the Christian faith? So if you understand what they're saying, basically they're trying to censor me from writing on those issues because it goes against the mainstream line. So I had to write a letter to them, which I've just submitted to them, explaining why I wrote those articles and trying to justify it. I'll wait and see what they say. Worst case scenario, they say, well, you can't write those articles if you're a Christian charity. So either you have to stop writing them or you have to disband the charity. So it could be quite a crunch issue. I think it's part of the general kind of censorship which is coming in of alternative ideas. Charity Commission is actually a government agency. So just do pray that the Lord will have his way and overrule in that matter. Also, Michael here is just off to Israel. Michael, stand up and we'll pray for you. Michael's going on a trip with David Workman, who comes here regularly. It's kind of evangelistic trip, so pray that the Lord will bless him and bless the team going out to Israel to meet with Israelis and hopefully to share something of Yeshua as the Messiah. Okay, and Peter's come from Poland. God bless you. Okay, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. Just pray about this issue with the Charity Commission, Lord, that you'll overrule and have a good outcome and that you'll show us what to do, and prevent us, Lord, from being censored by basically the government on what we want to say. And we do pray, Lord, for Michael as he goes to Israel and for the team with Dave Workman. Pray you bless them and help them to share the gospel with Israel and the Jewish people. And we pray that you bless us all and help us and help me to read on this subject of Isaiah chapter 43. So if you have the Bibles, Isaiah 43. Before the COVID, we were going through Isaiah. Then we stopped when we didn't have meetings on a Sunday evening, taking it up again, and we're up to chapter 43. I really love the book of Isaiah, and it's a fascinating book. It tells you things about what was happening at the time he was preaching, in the distant future, in the future concerning the Messiah, Yeshua, and concerning the last days at the end of days. And you have to work out which time he's talking to when he gives his prophecies. If you read the section of Isaiah from chapter 40 through to chapter 53, you'll find there are a lot of references to the servant, my servant, servant of the Lord. If you look at the Orthodox Jewish interpretation, they're all about Israel. In fact, I've just been having a debate on Cora website with an Orthodox Jew. He says that your interpretation of Isaiah 53 is wrong. It's not about the Messiah. All of the servant's references in Isaiah are about Israel as the servant of the Lord. A few people shaking their heads. Most of them are about Israel. In fact, I've counted 19 references to the servant in Isaiah 40 through to 53. Most of them are about Israel. It says that Israel is my servant. Four of them in particular are about the servant of the servant's nation, which is the Messiah. And Isaiah 53 particularly is about the Messiah as the servant of the Lord, the ultimate servant who brings us, both Jew and Gentile, to faith in God. The prophecies in Isaiah, this section, also are a word to the people of Israel at the time when they've been taken into captivity in Babylon. If you know the history of the Bible, you know that the Jews were given the land by God through Abraham, promises to Abraham that he said that I'll bless you in the land, have a multitude of descendants, and that if they obey the Lord, they'll be kept in the land. But if they disobey, then there'll be a series of judgments which will come, the most severe of which will be that they'll be taken from the land and taken to live in amongst the Gentiles in a pagan, non-Jewish country. But every time that it says that's going to happen in the Bible, it also says that they will return in God's time to the land which he gave to Abraham. It's what we call the covenant which God made with Abraham. And Isaiah actually gives these prophecies concerning the time when Israel is going to be in Babylon. And he is a word which is to comfort them, because when they're in Babylon, they're probably feeling pretty bad because they've been taken out of the land, out of Israel. They've seen the Jerusalem destroyed as a city. They've seen the temple destroyed. And many of them be feeling, well, we've got no hope. It's all over. What is the future for us? And God wants to comfort them and give them a message of hope. And that's really what we have in these prophecies in this section of the book of Isaiah. And this one is particularly one of them. Another point about these prophecies, some people say that because these prophecies are so clear and directly speaking about captivity in Babylon, it also mentions a man called Cyrus. He's a Persian king who was going to overthrow the Babylonians and would make an edict for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And it's so specific, it mentions these people by name, it mentions Cyrus by name, it mentions Babylon by name, that some people say that it must have been written by somebody who lived after the time. So it was written by a second Isaiah, because the first part of Isaiah's prophecy is all about events which took place 150 years at least before the captivity in Babylon, during the times of the kings of Judah, from Uzziah through to Hezekiah. And these events concerning the captivity in Babylon happened 150 years later. So Isaiah couldn't possibly have known about them, could he? Well, in the natural, he couldn't have known about them. But because we believe the Bible is not just a natural book, it's a supernatural book, God's able to inspire his word, and says in the Bible that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for instruction and for teaching. So God has his word, which is given to us, which is supernaturally given. So I believe that it was written by one Isaiah, who wrote the whole thing from chapter 1 through to chapter 66. And it does come in different sections, and this section is actually a prophetic word given 150 years before the events took place to the people of Israel when they're in captivity in Babylon. Now, because the Bible also works on different levels, it also applies to the believer in Yeshua the Messiah. And we'll see that as we go through it. That is speaking about Israel, but it's also a word to those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as we are taken out of captivity of Satan into the kingdom of God, and we have redemption through the blood of Jesus. That's a little bit of background, so let's read the passage, and then we'll see what it says to us. Isaiah 43 then. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honoured, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone is called by my name, who I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day that was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your God, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honour me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. But you've not called upon me, O Jacob, and you've been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me your sheep for the burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I've not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you burdened me with your sins, you wearied me with your iniquities. Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to the reproaches. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write on with his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Praise the Lord. A passage of scripture which tells us something about God's work of redemption. I will redeem you. What do we understand by redeem? First verse it says, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name, and you are mine. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. I don't know if you know this, but there are actually 366 times in the Bible where it says, fear not. That's one for every day of the week, including every day of the year, including if you have a leap year. So God's telling you, don't fear. And God tells us, fear not. Now, did Israel have reasons to fear at this situation they were in? Certainly they did. They were out of the land. They'd seen Jerusalem be destroyed. They'd seen the temple be destroyed. They'd seen their kings go, their priests go, their sacrifices go. Now they were living in a foreign land amongst pagans, and they were subject to a pagan king. So they had good reasons to fear. And they all had reason to fear on a spiritual level, because if you look right back at the beginning, God gave a promise to Abraham. You'd have a multitude of descendants. He'd give them the right to live in the land of Israel, and he'd give them the title deeds of ownership to the land of Israel. And there are also promises in the Bible that out of this people would come eventually the Messiah, the Redeemer. And he would come through the Jewish people in the land of Israel, be born in Bethlehem, which is in Israel, and would be, we believe, Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. So the question which might be in their minds as they're now in Babylon is, are all these promises over? Have we lost it? Have we blown it? No hope for the future. And are we now going to have to bow down to pagan gods? Read the book of Daniel. It tells you something about what happened to the Jews in Babylon. Remember the story of the burning fiery furnace and how the Israelites were told they had to worship this image of Nebuchadnezzar. If they didn't worship the image, they'd be thrown into a burning fiery furnace. So they had a choice, either to be burnt or to bow down to an image. God says you shouldn't bow down to images, so it was a fearsome thing. And we see that the three Hebrew lads didn't bow down to the image. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And when they were in the burning fiery furnace, they met with one who was called like the Son of God. And they came out unharmed. Another testimony, if you like, to the fact that Son of God can appear. Who's the Son of God who appears? Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And the reason why they should not fear is because actually God is with them. Emmanuel, God is with you. And he's with you in the person of Yeshua, the Messiah, who has not yet arrived, but he's still there with you. So there's a promise not to be afraid. And yet they still had this situation they were in. And you can read in Psalm 139, the famous psalm about Israel by the rivers of Babylon, in distress, feeling there's no future, no hope. How can God save us while we're in this foreign land? Says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, and we remembered Zion. We hung up our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. There those who carried us away captive asked of a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So they found themselves here in Babylon, in distress. They wept when they remembered Zion, remembered where they come from. Are they ever going to get back there? Is there any hope? And God says, fear not. He says, four reasons why you should not fear. Go back to that verse in the beginning of Isaiah 43. He says, one reason, he created you. The second reason, he has redeemed you. Third reason, he knows you by name. And the fourth reason, he says, you are mine. Comfort to those in distress. God made you. God has redeemed you. God knows you by name. And you are mine. And this is a comfort to us as well. God knows you. He made you. He knows you by name. And you are his if you believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And if God made us, if God created us, therefore events which happen are not just random and chaotic and hopeless, because God who made them and God who allowed that situation has an end in view that he's going to use even a bad situation to bring good out of it. And God's purpose in bringing the Israelites to Babylon was to judge them for their previous sins, but also to bring them back to himself so that they would keep his Torah, keep the law, and go back to the land and be blessed in the land. And God's purposes were for good, not for evil. God had made us, therefore he has a purpose. And even if there is judgment at this time, there's going to be a future and a hope, a restoration. If you go to the prophet who followed Isaiah, Jeremiah, who was about 100 years after Isaiah, he actually prophesied specifically that there would be this captivity in Babylon. But he also says quite specifically that after 70 years, they'd be brought back from Babylon, back to the land of Israel. You look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, says, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, says the Lord. I bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So God makes a very specific promise here that after 70 years they'll be brought back to the land. And he says that this is to give you a future and a hope. So that even if you find yourself in this bad situation, as the people of Israel would do in Babylon, it's not the end, because there's going to be a restoration. There is a future and there's a hope. He tells them also to seek me and find me, to search for the Lord. And God says to us, we have to search for him, to seek for him, and to commit ourselves to him. And then he says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back to the land of Israel. So God tells them that they have a future and a hope. And what he's saying really is that the God who made us has a continuing interest in us. But he's also calling us to repent, to turn around, to have faith in him. And you'll hear us when we cry out to him. And Israel is going to be redeemed by coming back to a relationship with God, turning from their sins and calling them back to himself. And then he'll bring them back to the promised land and he'll show them that they are my people. Now, all these prophecies actually work on two levels. They speak to Israel, but they also speak to the believer in Yeshua. Fear not. Do you have reasons to be afraid? Anybody here afraid of anything? Yeah, there are plenty of reasons to be afraid. If you look at the present world situation and you understand what's going on, if you're not afraid, actually, you don't know what's going on. There are so many things which are happening in the world today which are threatening. to our survival. We see, even in this country like this, paganism, evil, antichrist forces on the rise everywhere. Pressure to us to conform to an anti-God, antichrist culture, bow down to false idols. We see threats of war, famine, disease, tyranny all around us. Even the last couple of weeks, we've seen calls from Russia that they're going to drown us in nuclear terror or something. And there are reasons why people should be afraid of what's happening in the world today. It's not actually unreasonable to be afraid of what's happening in the world around us. And we see people today in many parts of the world who are living in real captivity to oppressive governments like Islamic governments, Russia, China, and many others. And some are afraid that it's coming here as well. So we have this fear of what's taking place around us. It's natural. But Jesus said in the end times that we will see the distress of nations in perplexity, men's hearts failing them from fear of what is coming on the earth. So fear is something which is actually natural, and yet God says, fear not. Probably the thing which we fear in all of this is death. But the one thing which is certain about life is that one day we're going to die, unless the Lord comes first and takes us to be with him. And there is a natural fear of death amongst people. The fear of the unknown. What happens after death? Do you cease to exist? Do you just become a non-existent thing? So you've had your life, it's over, you don't exist anymore. Are you reincarnated? Do you come back as a fish or as a toad or as a better person, depending on how you've fared in this world? That can be a pretty fearful prospect. Or is what the Bible says true? Says it's appointed unto man to die once, so knowing reincarnation, and after death, the judgment. So there is something which happens after death. We don't just disappear. And that also is actually quite a fearful thing, because if you read the Bible, there are actually two things which can happen to you on the day of judgment. One is you go to heaven, the other you go to hell. As hell is a fearsome place to go to, you don't want to go there. So there is a reason actually to fear this event taking place. Now, the reason why you could not fear, why you can actually say fear, God can say fear not, is if you have been redeemed. So he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Okay, so if you have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus, and you believe that Jesus paid the price for your sin on the cross, that he died for us, that he took the punishment that we deserve, and that therefore through faith in him, we are redeemed. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear even the troubled things which are happening in the world today, because we know that in the end, he's going to come back and sort it out, and he's going to have the last word, not Satan. Jesus is going to reign. And so we can have faith in him and have a hope for the future. And in the book of Hebrews, it says about the fear of death, says he himself, that's Jesus, shared in our nature, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So, fear not, for I have redeemed you, spoke through Isaiah to Israel at the time, but it speaks to us in the 21st century here in London as well. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. If you have been redeemed, if you haven't been redeemed, then you do have some good reasons to be afraid, because you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have redemption through him in order to have this hope for the future. So, believe on Jesus. Let's go through the scripture again. There's another things I want to bring out. In verse 2 and verse 3, he promises a protection to Israel. It says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight. You have been honoured, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give people for your life. I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, do not keep back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Okay, so here he gives a few more reasons not to be afraid. One thing he says, I've made you waterproof and fireproof. So you can go through the waters and you can go through the fire and I will keep you. So the waters and the fire could speak about real opposition and difficulty and trouble. And God says, I'm going to bring you through that time of trouble and bring you to the place that I want you to get to. So he's saying another reason not to be afraid, because I am the Lord, your Holy One who is your Savior. So you put your trust in the Lord, you put your trust in the one who made you, and he's able to deliver on his word. He's able to save you and bring you to the place that he wants you want to get to. He says also, you are precious in my sight, and I've honored you. That tells you that God sees value in his people. We're not just a cosmic accident after billions of years of evolution. We are created in the image of God, and God sees value in us, and God actually loves us and knows us by name. He's saying that to Israel in Babylon. He's saying, I love you, and I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to bring you back to the land. But he's saying that to us as well as believers in Yeshua. I know you, I love you, and I'm going to bring you to the place that I want you to get to. And he knows you. Then we have this verse where he says, I'll bring your descendants from the east and the west and so on, and gather you back to the land. Now, on one level, this is a promise of the return from Babylon, which was going to take place, as we saw, 70 years after they went into Babylon, which took place when the Persian king overthrew the Babylonians, Cyrus, and he made an edict that the Jews should go back to Israel and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. All these are events which happened in history. It tells you again that the Bible is a supernatural book, knew the end from the beginning. And God is in control of history. God is particularly in control of the history of Israel and the Jewish people. And because that, he says, you're my witnesses, you're witnesses to my nature. So he's going to have his hand upon this people, and if they're out of the land, he's going to bring them back to the land. Happened in history, and it's a promise which was fulfilled. When you look at this passage also, the return at the time of King Cyrus actually came from one direction. It came from Babylon, from the east. This passage actually speaks about a return from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Can you see that? And that's interesting, because basically it's looking beyond the return from Babylon to a greater dispersion of the Jewish people and a greater return. That they will come not just from one direction, they'll come from all directions. Has that happened? Has it happened? No? Yeah? Well, yesterday was May the 14th. May the 14th commemorates an event which happened on May the 14th, 1948. What happened in May the 14th, 1948? Proclamation of the State of Israel. All right, Ben-Gurion stood in Tel Aviv and proclaimed Medinat Israel, the State of Israel. And Jews came back from the north, the south, the east, and the west. It's happened in our time. Remarkable fact of history. in fact, when you look at this passage, it says about them coming from, it begins from the west, doesn't it? Okay. They come from the west, and then they've come from the east. No, they come from the east first. Okay, from the east. If you go to the east of Israel, where do you come to? Come to, one of the places you come to is actually Babylon, Iraq. 1950 to 1951, some 150,000 Jews came from Iraq by plane in something called Operation Ezra. God brought them all back in one go, bang, suddenly 150,000 Jews were dumped on the land of Israel from the land of Babylon. So they came from the east in one go. He brought them back. Says, I'll gather you from the west. Okay, the west, where's the west from Israel? Here, Europe, America. The word which is used actually is kibbutz, which means to gather, which is the root of the Hebrew word kibbutz. So he brought them back, gathered them one by one. Didn't gather them in one big lump. They sort of went back gradually. Okay? So it's describing actually the aliyah from the Western nations. So they'll say to the north, give up. Where's the north of Israel? Russia. Okay? So from the founding of the church, when Israel was founded as a state, Russia was the Soviet Union. Up until 1971, it forbade emigration from Israel, from Russia to Israel. And in fact, there was a campaign which went on in the 60s and 70s. In fact, I was took part in demonstrations with Jewish people to open up the iron door, it said. Let the people come out of Russia, come back to Israel. And we had demonstrations alongside the Jewish people, with us demonstrating also for Christians who were persecuted in Russia and so on. It's a good kind of witness we did there. But it says, I will say to the north, give up. So Russia is stopping them coming back. Then God says, give up. 1971, they actually reverse this. Still only a trickle of Jewish people coming back. But by the time we got to 1989, 1991, around 1 million Jews came out of the Soviet Union, coming back to Russia, back to Israel. So I say to the Lord, give up. So God gave them up. Russia gave them up. They came back to Israel. Where's the south? Yemen and Ethiopia. So hold not back, he says, to the south. In Yemen was a large Jewish community. They're very primitive, actually. They weren't used to any kind of modern developments. Israel sent down planes, and they were a bit nervous about getting on these planes. There, they read about being carried to Israel on eagle's wings, and they thought, perhaps this is what it is. So they carried them about 50,000 Jews came from Yemen in one go, again, to Israel. And also they came from Ethiopia, some 60,000 to 70,000 in recent times, being held back, then they came back. So this passage actually describes pretty much what happened with modern Aliyah to Israel. And I believe that is a miraculous sign, which is a sign to us of the faithfulness of God's word. God said it's going to happen in his word, it's happened in our time. As Trevor Stuart Sweet was speaking this morning about this, and he said how God says, first of all, he bring the Jewish people back in unbelief. They'll rebuild the land. Then through a series of events which will take place, he'll bring them to faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Then Jesus will come back and he'll set up the millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. And because I believe the Bible is true, it's going to happen. So right now you're seeing the time of trouble, and it's actually getting more troubled. Even the events just this last week with this killing of this journalist and the events in Jerusalem, troubles really brewing up there between Israel and the Palestinians, and the Western world stirring it up, and the anti-Semites and the anti-Zionists in our part of the world are encouraging hostility to Israel. And Israel's facing a real crisis with also Iran and the missiles which are facing them. There are so many things which are pushing towards a time of trouble. And yet God's going to keep them through this time of trouble and bring them ultimately to faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And then the Bible says Jesus is going to come back and set up his messianic kingdom and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Some Christians say that's not going to happen, that's just figurative, but I believe the Bible's true, so I believe it is going to happen. I'm looking forward to it, because we'll be there as well. See the world run properly. Okay, so Jesus, the prophecy here speaks about a restoration, and it speaks about coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Now, some Christians say that you shouldn't interpret that literally. But once I did a debate with a man called Colin Chapman. Anyone heard of Colin Chapman? Wrote a book called Whose Promised Land. He's quite a well-known restoration theology guy. Did it down at All Souls, Langham Place. And I spoke for Israel, and he spoke for replacement theology. And I don't know who won the debate, but I put my case anyway. But one of the things he said was that this prophecy about the north, south, east, and the west, you shouldn't take literally. It's fulfilled in people coming from the north, south, the east, and the west into the kingdom of God. As you read in Luke's gospel, Jesus says that he's going to bring the people from the north, the south, the east, and the west into the kingdom of God. Now, actually, it can be that as well. Because, you know, it's not, to me, it's not either or, it's both and. And God does have a purpose to bring people from the north, south, the east, and the west, from all nations, into the kingdom of God. And we have here, you know, people have come from all parts of the world, from the Far East, from Africa, from all parts of Europe, and so on, who've come to faith in Jesus. And that's just in one little fellowship here. And you can see that all over the world, there are millions of people who've come to faith in Jesus, the Messiah, from all directions. And this is something also which is prophesied in the Bible. And I say these prophecies can work on both levels, both speaking about Israel and about the redeemed people of God, which we call the church, the true believing church. So God has his purpose to bring the people back to the land. And he does this again because we're precious to him. We're loved by him. And he gave himself as a sacrifice for us to bring us back to himself. Isaiah 53 speaks about how all we sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all, fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. Come to the New Testament. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God's purpose is to bring his people into the kingdom of God, to be a witness for him, be a sign of his faithfulness and of his nature. And the Bible says that God's going to have a people on the earth to bear witness to him. And no matter how bad things are, no matter how many bad people there are, and how much evil and how much Satan's going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, God will have his people, and God will have a witness on the earth. Sing about this story of Job, and you know, in the first chapter of Job, Satan appears before the Lord, and the Lord says to Satan, "Where do you come from? Where have you come from?" Satan says, answered the Lord, and says, "From going to and fro upon the earth, from walking back and forth upon it." It's a kind of arrogance there. He's saying, "I've been down on your earth, Lord, the world you made. I've been walking up and down on it, and I've seen all these people doing all sorts of things which are totally contrary to what you said they should be doing. They're killing, they're murdering, they're committing adultery, they're stealing and lying and doing all these things. It's my world, really." What does God say to Satan? He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So you haven't got it all your way down there. I've got a man down there. I've got someone who bears witness to me. And that's what God actually wants when he says, "You are my witnesses." He wants to have a people on the earth who will be witnesses to him, who will be a signpost to others that there is a God and that God has a purpose and God has a calling to us. Job was tested and brought through the fire, but still faithful to the Lord. And God brought Israel through the fire to bring them to a point of faithfulness to the Lord so that they would testify to him. And God may bring us through the fire and through tests that he wants us to make us faithful to him, that we can be a witness to him. And God wants us to be his witnesses on the earth. What he's called Israel to be, according to this passage, and what he's calling us to be, witnesses to the one true God, the God who exists from eternity, one who is unlike any other God. He's not like the gods who have been made by humans, because he's the one who made us all. He is totally different from all other gods you may like to believe in. He's the creator of the universe, and he knows you and me, and he wants us to walk in with him and be his witnesses and show the world what it means to have the created God as your God. The creator God, not the creator God, the creator God, the God who made you, as your God, not the false idols which are made by men's hands. And he says here, "You are my witnesses." If you know the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know that they take this scripture as their sort of mandate. They say, "We are the fulfillment of Isaiah 43. Well, they're not, because they're not witnessing to the true God. They're not witnessing to God as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God, who's revealed in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. You're going to be a witness to God since the time of Jesus. You have to be a witness to Jesus as the one true Savior. And that's also what God wants to bring Israel into. Why, at the present time, though, Israel is a witness in the sense that Israel still exists as a nation, which God says they would do. Israel can't be a witness to the true God until they come to faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, which is why we should preach the gospel to Jewish people and share with them the news that Yeshua is the Messiah. And in this, God, we will bear witness to the fact that God is the creator, that Jesus was there at creation. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made through him, by him nothing was made that was made. He is the God, he was there at creation, he is God, he has not created himself, he is the eternal God who became man to dwell amongst us. He's the one Redeemer as well, and he's the one way to God. He's the one who wants us to be his witnesses, to make known the gospel, the power of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And he says in Acts chapter 1, speaks about the fact that he is Acts chapter 1, he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he wants us to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, to make the gospel known, the power of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul was a good witness for the Lord, wasn't he? And in his speech before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he says about how he came to know the Lord on the road to Damascus, how Jesus appeared to him as he was going out to persecute the Christians. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appointed you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you. So his purpose was to make him a witness to the things which he has seen, which is understood, and the things which God is going to reveal to you. He says, I will deliver you from the people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I will now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he's going to make them a witness to the truth of God and to turn their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from unbelief to faith, from the power of Satan to God, so that they can receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those are some of the things which God wants us to bear witness to. And he also says, further on, he says, thus having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing, both to small and great, saying no other things than those which were the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Messiah would suffer, that he be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he said, I'm going to bear witness to the fact which is written in Moses and in the prophets. So it's not just New Testament, it's there in the Hebrew scriptures as well, that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, and he would bring rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Which means he's the Redeemer. And so this theme of coming back from Babylon goes beyond just the physical return of the Jews from Babylon. It's speaking about coming from the place of the devil, if you like. And Babylon becomes a city which represents Satan in some ways in the Old Testament. Jerusalem represents the city of the Lord. So coming back from the pagan religion, the pagan gods, to the true God, coming to a faith in Jesus the Messiah. And in Isaiah, it goes on to speak about bringing the people through the wilderness, providing for them, doing a new thing so that he would show to them that they are a people formed for myself to declare my praise. So another point which God wants to make of his people is that we should be a people to proclaim the praise of the Lord. We should be worshippers of God, and we should be praising God who made us, which is something which also comes out in the New Testament, where in 1 Peter 2, where it says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you should proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who are not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So that's the program. What's the problem? What do you think is the problem? Why doesn't it happen? What is the problem about Israel being a witness, about us being a witness? Where does the failure come in?
Unbelief.
Unbelief and sin. Yeah. The problem is that because although God has made us and God has redeemed us, there is still this sin nature and this problem in understanding God. If you look at chapter, going back to where we were reading, it says, bring out the blind people, verse 8, who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. So you've got blind people who have got eyes and deaf who've got ears, but they can't hear and they can't see. I go back to chapter 42, verse 18. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. They've got a problem of seeing and about a problem of hearing. And that's speaking about the problem of Israel and the problem of the church as well. That you've got this book, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the Word of God, you've got the Messiah, and yet you still don't see and you still don't hear. Because there's something which is causing you to be blind and to be deaf. And if you're blind and deaf and you've got to bring a message out, then it's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Because you're not going to see the message and you're not going to hear it. So God wants to open your ears and to take away your blindness. And you go through the Bible, you've got this theme of blindness and sight, which Jesus brings out as well when he heals the blind man in John chapter 9. And he opens his eyes and the blind man sees. And then the Pharisees actually cast him out, because he says that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus heard that they cast him out. John 9, verse 35, he says, when he had found them, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, I believe, Lord, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, those who do not see may see, those who see may be made blind." So the people who don't see, they may be made to see. And we can be made to see when we believe in Jesus. He's the one who opens our eyes spiritually. But if we reject Jesus, or if we bring in another Jesus, or we do our own way, then we become increasingly blind. And I have to say that when I look at much of what is said by church leaders today, especially in the Anglican Church, I have to say they are blind leaders of the blind, just like Jesus said concerning the Pharisees. And they're leading people into a ditch. And they're not preaching the gospel. And we need to pray for the church today, because, you know, we have a great opportunity today. As people are afraid and wondering what's going to happen in the world, we can tell them that Jesus is coming and that Jesus is the hope, and open their blind eyes so they can see the truth. But, you know, when did you last hear a statement from the Archbishop of Canterbury about the gospel? Him talking about global warming and about all sorts of other things, but you don't hear him speaking about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And so much of the church is actually blind to the truth. And Jesus goes on to say, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore you sin, your sin remains." And come back to Isaiah, he says that God says, "You burden me with your sins. You haven't brought the sacrifices, you haven't brought the blood of atonement. You've wearied me with your iniquities." And the results of that is a separation between the people and with God. And in Isaiah, in verse 25 to verse 26 of the passage we read, he says, verse 24, "You burdened me with your sins, you wearied me with your iniquities." Then he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins." So the answer to this problem of sin is actually to confess your sins and to receive forgiveness through the blood of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. If we don't, then there's a separation and God can't work. Isaiah 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Verse 8, the way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way will not know peace." So there's a problem which is a problem of Israel. It's a problem of us, and it's a problem of the church. Although God wants us to be his servant, he wants us to be his witnesses, he wanted Israel to be their servant, to be the witnesses, because of sin and unbelief, God actually says, "I can't save you, I can't do anything for you. My hand is not shortened that it can't save, but your iniquities have separated you from your God." And that's one of the big themes which you get through this passage in Isaiah, his call to repentance and to faith, to come back to the Lord. And it's what God's saying to us as well. God is calling us, whether we're committed Christians or we're not even Christians at all, to repent and believe and to follow him, to commit to him. Romans chapter 3, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We were previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. It's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." All those are actually quotes from the Old Testament, by the way, either from Psalms or from Isaiah, which Paul puts together in the book of Romans. They tell you about the problem, and the problem is a universal one. It applied to Israel, applies to the whole human race, and it also applies to people who call themselves Christians. And so God is saying that you've got to change your ways. You've got to come back to me. And you come back through Jesus, through Yeshua. Paul goes on to say, "Now whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no one flesh shall be justified in his sight, but by the law is knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, to all and on all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What's the answer to this problem? It comes back to Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He shed his blood in order to bring us back to God. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Don't look to me for the answer, look to God. Don't look to me for righteousness, I'm a sinner like you are. All of us have come short of the glory of God. But each one of us can receive forgiveness through faith in Jesus. And no matter what you've done, you may have committed the most horrendous sins. I don't know, and I don't want to know. But wherever you come from, if you repent and believe and you put your trust in God through Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you have a relationship with God and you become a child of God. And you can know that you are redeemed through the blood of Jesus. And you can then be a witness for Jesus. Now God says, "You are my witnesses." He wanted Israel to be a witness. To a certain extent they were, but they failed. He wanted the church to be a witness. Church has certainly failed. He wants you and I to be witnesses. And I guess you and I have failed as well. But there is a Redeemer. There's one who can bring us back to God. There's one who can cleanse us from our sins and set us on the right way and set us on the path to eternal life through faith in Jesus. And just as God was giving Israel a hope that they would return to Jerusalem and that the promises of God would not be ended with their captivity in Babylon, so God says to us, no matter where we've gone to, no matter how far away we may feel from God, if we repent and return, there's a hope, there's a future. We're back with him. And we can know that we have a glorious future and a glorious hope in Jesus the Messiah. And we can believe this word and become children of God, whether Jewish or Gentile. Said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All who repent and believe the gospel receive salvation and sins forgiven. As Isaiah 53, verse 25, it says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Put me remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted." And God's saying that to Israel at this time, and God's saying that to you and me now. And if we do that, he's going to pour out his spirit upon us, and we will know the Lord, and we will know his presence, his love, his joy, his peace, and eternal hope through faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. So this prophecy of Isaiah, speaking to the people at that time, their return from Babylon to Jerusalem, but also speaking to us that we have a future and a hope in Jesus the Messiah. And there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, who has redeemed us and brought us to faith in God through faith in him.